Once upon a time in the land of dust, there lived a man by the name of Homer. It was a very dusty land, hence it was called the land of dust. There were only two employers in the land of dust, and both of them were dust mop companies, needless to say. There was Sarks and Sons, and there was Numa and Sons. Homer worked for Sarks and Sons ever since he could remember, and he was a very fine worker. But one day, the owner of Numa and Sons approached Homer and said, "Homer, I've had my eye on you for a long time. I want you to come and work for me." He promised that he would have a tripled salary and benefits that were out of this world, the number and kind of benefits that would make a grown man drool. Homer began working for Numa and Sons, and he turned out to be one of the best workers that the owner had ever seen. At the end of his first week on the job, the owner met him when he punched out his time clock and he handed him his first check. The owner kept tabs on Homer all the time, and every Friday he was there to give him his check and thank him. And one day he actually called Homer up to his office and said, "Homer, I want you to look at this document. I want you to know that you're like a son to me, and I want you to know that this document says that you will inherit everything that I have." Homer was thrilled. He was flabbergasted. He went from a simple worker, a servant of the owner, to becoming a son, becoming an heir. The next Friday, the owner was always there to greet Homer and give him his check and thank him for all his work. And that was the general pattern until a few months down the road. One day the owner noticed that on a Friday, Homer would punch in his time card and then leave the building. He'd come back at 5 o'clock, punch out at Numa and Sons, collect his paycheck and go home. The owner thought that that was rather strange, but Homer was such a good worker, he figured he'd just let it go for a little bit. Next Friday, the very same thing happened. Homer comes into Numa and Sons, punches in, walks out the door. Never seen again until 5 o'clock that afternoon when he comes in, punches out, and is there to collect his check. And it happened one more Friday, and finally the owner of the company said, "I need to go check this out." So he followed Homer across the alley over to Sarks and Sons. And he watched as Homer punched in, went to the back of the building, began to build dust mops, then leave, back across the alley at 5 o'clock, punched out at Numa and Sons to collect his check. How weird is that? Now, if you were the owner of Numa and Sons, how would you feel about your employee doing that? Would you feel upset? Angry? Would you feel betrayed? If you were Homer's boss, if you were the owner of that company, what would you say to Homer? You might say, "Homer, what are you doing? You have a new obligation. You don't work for Sarks and Sons. You work for me. You're not only my worker, but you're a son to me. And everything that I have is yours. Why in the world are you working for the competition?" Considering that Sarks is the Greek word for flesh, and Numa is the Greek word for spirit, Have you ever considered how God might feel about a Christian who spends their life serving the flesh? Have you ever wondered what God would say to somebody who has been set apart in Christ, who is living according to the Spirit, who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and yet continues to live that like they used to live when they were dominated by the flesh? You wonder what God would have to say to a person like that? Well, wonder no more. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I think that God would tell a believer in Christ that you have a new obligation and you have a new identity. In light of having participated in the death and resurrection of Christ, in light of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are no longer a slave to flesh. You have become a son of God. Why do I think God might say something like that? Because he already did, beginning in verse 12. So then, brethren, what Paul is about to say springs from what he has said previously. And at the very least, that would include what he said in the first 11 verses of this chapter. That as followers of Jesus, we are no longer under sin's condemnation and under sin's domination. We who were once alienated from God have been given new life in Christ, and we have been possessed by his Spirit. And as he's about to tell us, that means we have a new obligation, verses 12 and 13, and we have a new identity, verses 14 to 17. Paul continues, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." We have a new obligation, and that obligation is not to the old master. That obligation is not to the flesh. That word obligation is a very strong word in English, and the Greek word is also very strong. It communicates a sense of actual duty. We're no longer obligated, we're no longer duty bound to live according to the flesh. Why? Well, remember what Paul said earlier. He said we're not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then what he said in verse 9 is this: however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. With that association with the Spirit, we have a new obligation, not to self, but to God who rescued us and implanted within us his Spirit. Then Paul points out the problem with living in the flesh. He says in verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Remember, Paul started the chapter by pointing out that we're no longer under sin's condemnation or domination. As a result, we can't keep living, he uses the present tense, a picture of continuously living, we can't keep living according to the flesh. That's because if indeed we are living according to the flesh, we must die. All who live according to the flesh are destined to die. And he has in mind more than physical death, because even those who are according to the Spirit, even those who live in the Spirit will physically die. He's talking about ultimate death, eternal separation from God. The implication of what Paul is saying is this: that living according to the flesh is evidence of the fact that you don't have the Spirit. Paul is trying to drill into their minds the absurdity of thinking that being in Christ, that being in the Spirit, has no impact on our daily lives. He's not questioning their salvation. He's, as we talked about last week, he's confident in their salvation. But he wants them to know how foolish it is to be a believer and live like you're not. Flesh, we are killing the deeds that the flesh is producing. It's a matter of kill or be killed. As believers, we aren't the ones being killed by the flesh because we've been set free. But what we are doing is killing the impact, killing the deeds that emerge from the flesh. This is the way Paul puts it as verse 13 continues. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those who are living in the Spirit turn the tables on the flesh. The flesh was killing us. Now what we do is put to death the deeds that the flesh produces. The logical expectation of those who are living in the flesh is death. And it's evident in their lives. The logical expectation of those who are living in the Spirit is life. And it's evident in their lives. What does it look like when we live in the Spirit? I think Paul gives us some insight in many passages in Scripture, including in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Paul said, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Paul's teaching us that we play a role in walking in the Spirit. That we're not helplessly passive and God does this wonderful work and we do absolutely nothing. He says we are putting to death the deeds of the body. Use the present tense. The idea is that we are continually doing this. It's an ongoing engagement. For all Paul's confidence in the sovereignty of God, and in the last third of this chapter, he hammers that home, not to mention in the chapters that follow. In spite of his great confidence in the sovereignty of God, Paul realizes that doesn't resolve us from accountability and responsibility to walk in obedience in the Spirit. We are responsible for cooperating with everything that the Holy Spirit is moving us to do in our lives. So not only do we have a new obligation, but Paul also says we have a new identity. He says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." We've been elevated from a position of slaves to the position of sons, as the next verse will make clear. How are believers described? As those who are being led by the Spirit of God. That word "being led" is used of a shepherd who is guiding sheep, a rancher who is herding cattle, a soldier who is escorting a prisoner where he needs to go. The point is that we're no longer governed, we're no longer led, we're no longer guided by the flesh, but we are guided by God's Spirit. And being led by God's Spirit is evidence of the fact that we belong to God. Now, Paul elaborates on this change of identity in verse 15. He says, For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Notice that he draws a contrast between two spirits. A spirit of slavery and a spirit of adoption as sons. Some translations capitalize neither occurrence of spirit. The New American Standard, the original, and the updated, they don't capitalize either. And I'm pretty sure their thinking is they're leaving it neutral and you can make the decision whether it should be capitalized or not. Some translations will capitalize the second occurrence of spirit, suggesting it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, but not the first occurrence of the word spirit. The original NIV, the ESV, the King James, they do it that way. Some translations capitalize both appearances of spirit. The most notable is the updated New International Version. Now, I think it's pretty clear that the second appearance of the word spirit is appropriately capitalized because that's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit, a spirit of adoption as sons. I think you can capitalize that and feel pretty comfortable. The first appearance of the word spirit in a spirit of slavery, that can either be a reference to the human spirit, the human disposition, or it can be a reference to the Holy Spirit. I would say most people tend to think of it as a reference to the human spirit, that we already have this spirit of slavery. We are enslaved to sin. And what we need is a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come in. But I think it's also possible, and I think it's more likely, that both references to spirit can be capitalized. And I think the key is the use of the word received and the use of the word again. Before we were saved, we already had a spirit of slavery to sin. You know, that's who we were, as fallen creatures under divine judgment. What I think Paul is saying is he's highlighting the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in our lives. We haven't received a spirit. The spirit that we received is not a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. And I think the again emphasizes we already have that spirit of slavery. This new spirit we have now, the Holy Spirit, he's not the kind of Holy Spirit who leads us back into slavery again. On the contrary, we have received a spirit of adoption as sons, one that has the exact opposite impact on us. That's the Holy Spirit we've received. Not the spirit that leads us to slavery again, but the spirit who lifts us up in sonship. And I think the NIV, the newer version of the NIV, captures the essence of what Paul is saying. They translate this verse, "The spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry out, Abba, Father." Now notice the second contrast that's highlighted in this verse. And it's regarding the impact of the Holy Spirit on our lives. Leading to fear again versus causing us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of slavery that leads us to bondage. And he emphasized bondage to fear, bondage to anxiety, bondage to insecurity. Why? Because in the face of holy God, that's what we should feel. We've been separated from God because of our sin. We don't have a spirit that leads us back into that feeling again of being intimidated by God, of cowering in the presence of a holy God. Remember, we're the object of objects of wrath before God. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't drive us from God because of fear. The Holy Spirit has the exact opposite impact. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit drives us to intimacy with God, to that sense of peace with God, and that sense of security of God. So much so that we are able to cry out to God, Abba, Father. The word Abba is Aramaic. You could translate it as Dada or Papa. It's a way of communicating, addressing your father with great familiarity. You see the contrast? We don't have a spirit that leads us to fear. We have a spirit that moves us to address God as Papa, as Dada, as Father. That's the same word Jesus used to address God in the most intense moment of his life, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane anticipating what lies ahead. Mark tells us this in Mark 14:36, and he was saying, Jesus, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Pretty incredible change that we have because we're in Christ and in the Spirit. We don't have to fear God. We can approach him and call him our dad. To stress that what we have because we have Christ and because we have the Holy Spirit is we have the spirit of adoption as sons. That one word translated as adoptions of sons emphasizes, it says that we are being placed as sons. And the emphasis of that is, as sons, we have all the rights and privileges that accord with being a child, an adopted child. It communicates being given a new position. It communicates having a whole new identity. It's one thing to be a slave in a family, no rights and privileges. It's another thing to be a son, all the rights and privileges. That word would resonate well with the people in Rome who were very familiar with the concept of adoption. Adoption in Rome was practiced not just with infants, but with older children and even with adults. Why would adults be adopted? There were some couples who were childless, either because of infertility or because of death. And they would want to have a son to pass on their legacy, to pass on their name, to pass on their fortune. They had none. So what would they do? They would adopt. And there were many people in Rome who would be willing to give up their children, even their adult children, to adoption. Why would they do that? Likely because they were slaves. Their whole family, they could probably look back on generations and see that, you know, we just are slaves. There's no way we're getting out of this. But what if they had the opportunity of a childless couple came knocking and said, we'd like to adopt your son? And many of these slave parents who loved their children loved them enough to be willing to let them be adopted so that they could get out of that cycle, so that they could move from a slave to a son. And even those adults who were adopted, they would become the sons of those parents. They would have all the rights and privileges of sonship. They would become the heirs of what the parents would leave behind. A wonderful illustration of this is found in the classic movie Ben-Hur. Judah Ben-Hur was condemned to slavery in a Roman warship. There he was in the bottom of the warship, rowing like crazy, chained to an oar, helpless and without any hope. As fate would have it, Judah Ben-Hur wound up saving the life of the Roman commander. And out of gratitude, the commander whose son had been killed, the commander adopted Judah Ben-Hur, this adult, to be his child, to be his son, to be his heir. The commander, Consul Quintus Arius, announces in the midst of this great feast, he says, "The formalities of adoption have been completed. Young Arius," that's the name that he gave to Judah Ben-Hur, "young Arius is now the legal bearer of my name and the heir to my property." What a contrast to the earlier scene. Judah Ben-Hur is in the bottom of that warship, chained to this oar, rowing feverishly, sweating, a picture of hopelessness. And now here he is in the lap of luxury, in the midst of this incredible celebration. What an awesome change. And that gives us a glimpse of what's in store for believers who have been adopted out of slavery and have all the rights and privileges of sonship. In Christ, we've become sons and daughters of the King, and everything that he has will be ours. And he says in verse 16, which comes after 15, if I'm not mistaken, God also gives us assurance of this new identity. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Paul may be using two different witnesses here in light of the Old Testament that says two or three witnesses need to confirm something. Or in Roman law, in order to verify an adoption, you needed two witnesses. In any case, Paul is referring to two witnesses who testify to our adoption as sons: the Holy Spirit and our own spirit. Now, he doesn't elaborate on how the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit to our adoption. Let me suggest two possibilities. One is more subjective. He may be saying that it's just the presence of the Holy Spirit on our lives who gives us that subjective sense of assurance and confidence that we belong to God. Now, there are some times when you may wake up one day and not feel very saved, a little depressed, a little discouraged. But overall, the presence of the Holy Spirit is continually reminding us of who we are. Sometimes he reminds us when we're not walking the way we should. And sometimes in the midst of difficulty, he just reminds us, "Don't worry, I've got you covered." And it's more subjective of how the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. But there's a more objective sense as well that's emphasized frequently in Scripture. And one way that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit is by the fruit, the objective, tangible fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives and through our lives. Through our own growth and development in character, through the way that God expresses itself through our obedience, that's a testimony to the fact that we are the children of God. Remember what he said back in verse 13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live." So he's saying that the evidence of the Holy Spirit living within us is by the whole transformation of our lives, by what we do to serve God. And that testifies to our spirit that we indeed do belong to God. Galatians 5, after giving a list of the deeds of the flesh that we're supposed to be putting to death, what they look like. But then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit that should be being produced in our lives. And this is what he says, familiar passage, Galatians 5, 22 to 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's a lot of laws against the fruit of the flesh. But there are no laws against the fruit of the Spirit. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. I think that's another way of putting to death the deeds. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, and we do if we're believers, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, Paul's going to have a lot more to say about the fruit that we are to bear. He's going to do that in chapter 12, 13, and 14. So we'll get there soon. But I think this is some of what Paul has in mind when he says the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. Not just that subjective sense of assurance that the Holy Spirit gives us in the midst of difficult times and non-difficult times, but also the tangible expressions of his work in our lives through our changed lives. And Paul reminds us that not only does our sonship impact our current lives, he lets us know that it impacts our future. And that's what he says in verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The benefits that we have in Christ, the benefits that we have as sons and daughters, goes well beyond what we're experiencing at this moment. Now, we'll talk more about this verse next week as it kind of transitions into the future. But this is a reminder of the fact that we still have more to look forward to. We don't inherit everything the moment we become a child. We may be destined for it, but the inheritance doesn't take place till the future. And so it is with we who are the children of God, the sons of God. We still await the fullness of what God has in store for us. Just as a son must wait for his inheritance, so must we. And we will not be exempt from suffering in the process. God may have planted a silver spoon in our mouth, but sometimes he takes it out and sticks a spatula in there. Life can get pretty tough. We're going to share in Christ's sufferings, but that's okay because we're going to share in his glory. If he suffered, why should we expect to be exempt from it? He gets glory, and we should expect it too, because we are heirs with him of all that God has in store. He's beginning to transition to the fact of moving toward what our future ultimate hope is, and we'll pick it up there 2 weeks from now. Well, let me just mention this, a couple more things before we close. Through the years, I've come across a number of different reports regarding adoption. And at first glance, they may appear to be contradictory. I've often come across reports that say there's a shortage of people to adopt. There are more people who want to adopt than not. And other reports say there's all these children that have not been adopted. Well, so how do you put that together? I think it largely has to do with the perspective of those doing the adopting. There are plenty of children to adopt, but for one reason or another, those who are doing the adopting do not view them as suitable candidates. And maybe because of their race, it may be because of their health. Whatever the reason, potential adopters look at children and say, they're just unadoptable. God had every reason to look down upon us and consider us all a bunch of unadoptables, enslaved to sin, totally unlovely, insensitive to God, doing whatever we want to do, and often extremely defiant. But those are the only choices God had to adopt. There were not two groups of people, the adoptables and the unadoptables. There was just one pool, the unadoptables. And what did God do? He reached down and he rescued us from slavery, and he placed us as sons. He changed our lives now, and he changed our destiny. We get a glimpse of that kind of love with among people in our own church family who have shown that same kind of love, who have reached out to people who to whom they had no connection. And they embraced them and brought them into their family and gave them the full rights and privileges of a family. They made them their children and their heirs. And that gives us a little glimpse of God's love for us and his grace toward us. We've been accorded that same grace by God. He adopted us into his family with full rights and privileges. And with that new identity comes a new sense of obligation as well. And Paul is subtly but very powerfully reminding the Romans and reminding us that we need to live in light of our new identity. And that will express itself and our obligation, not to the flesh, but our sense of obligation to God. In the third stanza of the song that we sung, A Child of the King, Harriet Buell wrote, I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, but I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. We have a wonderful Heavenly Father who is an incredible role model for us all. And on a Father's Day, it's easy for fathers to make the connection that he's a wonderful role model for us as fathers. Dads, may I ask the question, what are your children inheriting from you? Not talking about your money, not talking about your receding hairline, not talking about your collection of leisure suits, not talking about your bunions, not talking about your sense of humor, God forbid. But I'm talking about your love. Are they inheriting you from you your love for other people and your love for God? Are they inheriting from you your faith, your hope, your courage, your humility, your gentleness, your strength, your compassion, your tenderness, your passion? That's what we dads want to leave for our children, with the hope that they might not only inherit that, but that they too might inherit the riches of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful reminder of who we are in Christ, that we've received not the spirit of slavery to fear, but we've received the spirit of sonship. May we never get over the fact that you selected us, that you chose us and placed us as your sons, giving us the full rights and privileges. We pray that as sons and daughters, we might express our gratitude toward you through our obligation, our joyful obligation of walking in the Spirit and serving you. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful hope that we have in Christ that will fully be realized down the road. Overwhelm us with this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.